know, one of the things that I've frequently been asked is, what started you doing this ministry that you've been involved in for so long, 47 years now? And I guess a lot of it started with an experience that I had early in my teaching career. I came to believe in God through science. It was a scientific evidence that forced me out of atheism and into Christianity. I shared with the high school students this week my connection with Anthony Flew. Over the years, he and I had a lot of dialogue back and forth. We were on very different wavelengths. He was a fine man, brilliant man, not always the most practical man. But when it came down to finally looking at the scientific evidence, he came to the conclusion, you have to go where the evidence leads you. That's not always the message we've said to kids. One of my first years of teaching, I had this kid in my AP Physics class. It was probably the best student I had in 41 years of teaching in the public schools. Young man was a preacher's kid, a PK. Some of you can relate to that. He was brilliant. He not only was a leader in my class, but he kept running ahead of us. We were doing those motion formulas that you use algebra and trigonometry for, and he finally came to me and said, you know, isn't there a better mathematics than this? This is so slow. And I said, well, yeah, as a matter of fact, that's why Isaac Newton invented the calculus, because he said the same thing. And he said, really? So I went back, got my calculus book, and said, here, if you're really interested, take a look. Next homework, he'd use differential calculus for the problems. Next homework, he'd use both differential and integral calculus. 3 weeks later, he was using partial derivatives. I'm going back to the book. I've forgotten all that stuff. Brilliant. We went through the school year. We came to the end of the year. And he came in and he said, hey, I just want to say goodbye. I wanted you to know I really enjoyed this class. I'm surprised. I thought it was going to be terrible, and I really enjoyed it. I said, well, you ought to learn a lesson there. I said, I've enjoyed having you in class. It's been fun. He said, yeah. He said, yeah, and you know, I really wish I could be a scientist. I said, what? I said, hey, man, you got a gift. You're talented. You have an ability. It would be crazy for you not to go into science. He looked at me and said, no. He said, I don't want to give up my faith. I don't want to give up my faith. See, somewhere along the line, this kid had been given the idea that science and faith are enemies. Somewhere along the line, somebody had conveyed to him, you have to make a choice as to whether to be a well-educated, intelligent, thinking, scientific person or whether to be a religious fanatic. And being a PK, he didn't think he could be a scientist. And when that happened to me, I thought, you know, that's crazy. We need to start countering that. So I started doing a little thing in which I said to kids, hey, science and faith are compatible. They support each other. They reinforce each other. They exist in a symbiotic relationship. And that has to be, because if the same God that created the creation gave us the Bible that tells us what he did, how can they conflict? And so I have motivated kids as much as I can to think. Now, I've had lots of fun experiences with that. One little fifth grader came up one time at the end of the weekend. She came and she said, did you know that you hollered think 157 times this weekend? I said, did you get the message? And then the other end of the barrel, I had at the end of one of my presentations an older man. He came up to me. He was not happy. As a matter of fact, he was downright mad. His fists were clenched and his teeth were clenched. And he came up and he shook his finger in his face and he said, I want you to know something, Clayton. I don't come to church to Well, I'm afraid that's been our history sometimes. If we thought, we never would have a split, would we? If we thought, we would never not be evangelizing. But I think it's important to realize that, and we've talked about this already some, so if you haven't been with us, there'll be a few things you'll miss. But we've already pointed out that the lesson of history has been that the very best scientific minds have been believers in God. Not always accepting of church tradition. As a matter of fact, one of my favorite quotes, look at this one. Charles Darwin. We're going to talk about design tomorrow afternoon, and that'll be one of my more traditional presentations. But Darwin says, I look at everything as resulting from design laws. Well, if you got a design law, you got to have a designer to design the law, don't you? And as a matter of fact, one of the important parts of the discussion is to realize, and we talked about this yesterday evening, that one of the things we do in science, and one of the things I say to kids, is all you learn in a science class is how God did what he did, or how we think we know what he did. And so you don't have any possibility of conflict. It was interesting talking to some of your teachers here at the high school, that some of them have been in a class here at Guelph, where the same thing was said. That's great. We're making some progress along those lines. But we hear, and our kids hear, the counteracting view. And these are from people that are well recognized, well lectured, well advertised, well educated. And then they're required to read statements by atheists. In a wonderful presentation we had this morning, talking about all of the things that have to do with human suffering. As we've looked at worldviews, as we're dealing with some of these subjects, one of the things that's interesting to me is that everybody has pointed out the fact that the atheists, while they may criticize us as Christians, have no answer. I love the way Dawkins dances around the question we talked about this morning here. Look what he says. The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at the bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, and no good. Well, yeah, if you're an atheist and if it's survival of the fittest, then evil doesn't exist. That's right. But that's a worldview issue, isn't it? As Dave has talked about in our session this afternoon. I think it's so important to recognize the importance of what we're dealing with here. And what I want to say to kids is, you need to think about what your perception of God is and how we deal with knowing and coming to an understanding of truth. You see, I want you to realize that we don't believe in naturalism. And logic doesn't let you believe in naturalism. And it's important to understand that naturalism is becoming the worldview of our culture today. That everything can be explained in terms of science. Try to convince somebody that's dying about that. Try to get kids to understand when their heart is breaking that that is some kind of a biological process. But you see, one of the things I want you to understand is that in the process of all this, one of the things we get into is the fact that there are lots and lots of issues that are raised. I may not have time this afternoon to deal with all of these. We'll deal with some of them. But quantum mechanics, the laws of classical physics don't seem to work. So somehow have we disproved God's role in the cosmos? We have issues connected with cloned individuals. When we clone a human being, and I'm sure somebody will be stupid enough to do that eventually, will it have a soul? Interesting issue. How about the human genome? Will you abort a kid because you know what they're going to die of? And how about the situation we just had, interesting contrast, where we have two women dying of brain cancer. One of them takes a lethal dosage of pills because she went to a state where that's legal. And the other one had a college basketball game moved up 2 weeks because she probably has less than 2 weeks to die, and she played in a college basketball game, which was the one thing she wanted to do before she died. If you didn't see that story, it's amazing. How about parallel universes? Maybe there's another galaxy out there with another ugly, bald-headed old man up talking to a bunch of people. How do we know this is the only universe? What about string theory? And how about life? Will we create life in a test tube? Are we on the verge of being to eliminate death? Well, these are issues. These are issues kids talk about. These are issues that kids bring to Bible class. I suggest to you that sometimes the way we respond to their questions determines how willing they are to consider the validity of the existence of God and the validity of the church. The view I would like to encourage you to give some thought to is this question. Knowing what science is, knowledge, a state of fact or knowing, as opposed to intuition. And then the dictionary goes on and gives some more material on that line. Knowing there is such a thing as bad science. The Bible states it clearly in the passage there in Timothy 6, 2 Timothy or in 1 Timothy 6. In the science classroom, we say bad science is science that can't be tested, can't be falsified, no way to do an experiment. Stick that one in your head for a few minutes. We get to start talking about parallel universes, that will come up again. And science used incorrectly. I love one of Einstein's statements. He has so many of them, but this one's a good one. Religion without science is lame. I think the church needs to listen to that one. Why are we losing young people? Well, there's lots of reasons. But one of them is because some of our congregations and some of us as individuals have been unwilling to enter the 21st century. And we got to be where the kids are before we can change the way they think and what they respond to. But science without religion is blind. What determines how our discoveries will be used? What determines how we'll use the genome? Will we use it to abort babies, or will we use it to eradicate disease? In all probability, it's going to be things connected with the genome that will give us the capacity to eradicate Ebola. Will it be used that way? Or will it be the boys from Brazil? You know the story about the guy that clones a whole bunch of Hitlers to rule the world? How will it be used? And one of the things I think is important is that not only do we have that problem, but we have the problem of bad theology. Bad theology being defined as restricting the ways that God can use and by not taking the Bible literally. And we talked about some of that last night, and since I'm fighting time, I won't belabor it right now. All this boils down to a question I want you to think about. And this is a biggie. Preachers, wake up, turn up your hearing aid. How are you portraying God to your young people? As a magician? Or as an engineer? Now, what I mean by that is, many people who have not got a science background find it easy to say science is evil, science is bad, it's the work of man, it has all kinds of mistakes and fallacies, terrible things have been done by science, nuclear war, blah, 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 blah. Let's believe that God waved a magic wand and it happened. The rabbit out of the hat. Have you ever done that? In one way or another, have you portrayed God as a magic act? See, in today's world, educationally especially, kids are learning very quickly not to trust anything that cannot be dealt with in an empirical way. We spend lots of time in the classroom telling kids you need to know how to solve problems. The syllabus used to say you need to teach your children in your classroom not what to think, but how to think. Oh, yeah. And of all the people in religion, people of the restoration movement ought to be the ones that are saying yes, yes, yes. Because what have we been saying to people? Let's speak where the Bible speaks. Let's be silent where the Bible is silent. Let's listen to what God says. Let's not rely upon human tradition. Let's follow God as He is portrayed in His Word. God is not a magician. And I think it's important for us to understand, to reach kids today and to listen to their questions and to answer their questions means recognizing God has done everything He has done with purpose, with reason. And boy, this just covers the whole gamut. I tell kids, you're not junk. God had a purpose for you. I say to you here today, you're not an accident. And there's no one in this audience, there is no one anywhere, that God did not have a purpose. Some of it was stated clearly in Scripture, like Paul. He is a chosen vessel. Some of it were people that were brought into it by a tragedy that happened in the life. John 9, the man who's born blind. Jesus says, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but the works of God should be made manifest into him. And read the rest of the 9th chapter and look at the power of that man and what he was able to do in changing the viewpoint of God and understanding Jesus among the people of that time. It's so critical that we recognize that God has purpose. God has reason. My next book is titled The Rational God. We got it written. We're going through the process, you know, correcting typos. In my case, that's a lot. But one of the things we're looking at is even the question of miracles. Did you ever look at the miracles of Jesus? And in the case of every single miracle, ask yourself, why did He do that miracle? And why did He do it then? Was it just blind happen chance? Oh, there's a guy that needs a miracle. There it is. I don't believe you'll see that if you study the environment of the miracles. You'll see that they had a purpose. They had a reason. God is not and does not function as a magic act. He's not up there with Kreskin. He isn't just making tigers disappear. Rabbits come out of hats and all of that. I don't know how they do all that stuff. All I know is that that has always been present. When Moses is at the Pharaoh and he turns, the rod is turned into a serpent, what happens? Yeah. The magicians come out and do the same thing. I don't know how they did that. How do you make a stick turn into a snake? I don't know. But I know there are magicians who can do that. But that's not the way God works. And God goes on in those cases. Remember, His snake ate their snakes? And consistently shows the purpose in which He functions. So when you read, let there be light, and there was light. What do you understand? God waved a magic wand, boom, there's light. In physics, we tell kids, light is produced by the acceleration of electric charge. I say to you, that's the method God used. The command is an instruction to do that. That doesn't minimize God's power. It doesn't eliminate God's wisdom. It doesn't do anything of the sort. It just says this is God's methodology. God is not a magician. When you read, for He commanded and they were created, what are you understanding? That His voice, that the sound did the process? Or is this a command to His angels, to His workers, to the vehicles available to Him that made the creation happen? I would suggest to you that God has never called man to blind acceptance. When we read Scripture over and over and over and over, we see God referring to His craftsmanship. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of His hands. That's not blind acceptance, that's look. Some of my fondest memories up here, Camp Manitou, especially when it was on the lake. Being out on that island, no light of pollution around, taking those boys out and looking at that sky and seeing the beauty and the wisdom, talking about the power. How do we just land on a comet? Because we can see the purpose and the design that God has built in to everything He has created. In Romans, we see the statement that we can know there is a God through the things He has made. It doesn't say we can know that there is a God because we were raised that way. Kids with inherited faiths are very, very vulnerable. They need to know why they believe what they believe. It doesn't say they were emotionally stampeded into faith. I worry sometimes when I do camps, because what happens is kids get emotionally stampeded into something they don't understand. And so they have acceptance, but they don't have commitment. And doesn't that happen with our adults as well? What a wonderful challenge Romans gives us. And then we see the beautiful statements that are made in Proverbs. I love Proverbs 8. Proverbs 8 really deals specifically with God's methods. And what's interesting about Proverbs 8 is that the author of Proverbs 8 is wisdom. Wisdom. Does not wisdom call out? Does understanding raise her voice? And then to verse 4, to you, O man, I call out. This is wisdom talking. I raise my voice to all mankind. You who are simple, gain prudence. God does not tell you to put your brain in park. Think. Look at the evidence. And you don't need a PhD in physics to do this. All you need to do is go outside and look at the creation. All you need to do is to be open to the evidence God has given us. You who are simple, gain prudence. You who are foolish, gain understanding. And then the proverb goes on and talks about the role of wisdom. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of His work. And look at what is being said here. Those of you with a background in quantum mechanics, it's so interesting that this portrays or dovetails with our understandings of the newest things in physics. You loved me before the creation of the world. There was planning before the creation of the world. You build a house, you sit down with a blueprint, don't you? You plan. You don't just blindly throw things together. God had wisdom. He had purpose in the creation of the cosmos. And He had it before the creation. In Ephesians 1:4, He chose us in Him before the creation of the world. It's not just the planets. It's not just the comets. It's not just the asteroids. It's the plan of salvation. It's the church. The us is not individual. The us is what's gathered here today. He was chosen before the creation of the world, referring to Christ. This grace was given to us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. Sometime along this session, I hope to get into a thing to show you a little bit about how we know God created time, that God created space. Try to get your mind around that one. God created space, yeah. God created space. Isn't that interesting? People were talking about that 300 years ago. God created time. You can't even define time. But now we have the proponents of the Big Bang. And by the way, the Big Bang is not a threat to anything or anybody. The Big Bang doesn't tell you what banged or who banged it. It has absolutely nothing to do with evolution. It has nothing to do with anything except for the fact that those who know what the Big Bang evidence is will tell us that time came into existence at that point. And that's exactly what Scripture has said all along. The space came into existence at that point. That's exactly what the Bible says. God created the heaven, Yashahim, everything up there. That's space. Isn't it interesting that the more you study the creation, the more you learn of the Creator? Promised before the beginning of time. What an incredible discussion of cosmology. Wisdom. I was appointed from eternity. from the beginning, before the world began. And then it goes on and points the creation process. When there were no oceans, I was given birth. Wisdom, before there were oceans. There were no springs abounding in water. Do you know how much wisdom it takes to make an ocean? An ocean that can sustain life. An ocean that can regulate climate. An ocean that can spread the nutrients around the world. Do you understand what it takes to make fresh water? Some of you have been on well drilling projects in places throughout the world. How important is water? Think of the design. Think of the purpose, the intelligence involved. God had that in hand before the creation started. I was there when He set the heavens in place. The laws of celestial mechanics are not accidents. We don't live in a haphazard world. We don't live in a world that was put together by a magician that didn't know what he was doing but knew how to make a magic trick. We live in a world that operates with precision. We have mathematical equations that can tell us what's going to happen and when. I hope you got outside and that you had clear skies and that you got to see those two eclipses that we had in October. How do we know when to tell people to go to look? Because He set the heavens in place and marked out the horizon on the face of the deep. The wisdom of God is seen throughout the creation process. When He established the clouds above and fixed securely the fountains of the deep, the foundation of everything we see. And in all of these passages and throughout the Bible, the statements that are made indicate a process to God's actions, not a magic zapping, as the magician concept would say. So in Genesis 2 and verse 7, when it talks about man's body, it says God formed man of the dust of the earth. The Hebrew word used there is yachur. That word is used to talk about something that is done with artistry. When a potter makes a beautiful pot or a vase or a statue, yachur is used to describe it. When there is a beautiful work of art, that's the word that is used. And so our bodies were made with wisdom, with purpose, with intelligence. And so David turns in the 139th Psalm, the 14th verse, and says, I will praise thee, Lord, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and my soul knows that. Not because it's magically zapped, but because we can see God's design. How can doctors cure whatever's wrong with you? Not that they always can, but when they can. How can that happen? Because we are wonderfully, wonderfully made. And the fact that all of us sit here today alive, most of us way over the age of life expectancy in the time of Christ, is because of what we have learned. You know, one of the things that bothers me is when people denigrate science and a kid has just seen medical science do something wonderful. And all of a sudden they've got this contradiction. How can science be bad when it just let my mother live? How can science be bad when it cured the disease that my brother was dying of? We never should put God in that position. Genesis 2 and verse 8. It says God planted a garden. It doesn't say He zapped a garden. He planted a garden. That's not a magician. You turn to Genesis 2 and verse 9. God made, asah, all kinds of trees. Thankfully, they weren't all Brussels sprouts. Thankfully, there was a variety that would sustain every climate on the earth. It's so important to understand that this principle applies throughout every aspect of our lives. Some of you may find this hard to believe. I've had people say, well, you do what God said, just God said it. Okay, if that's the only choice. But let me tell you something. As one that came to the Lord, having never been in a church until he was a teenager, who never saw a Bible until he was in his late teens, who had parents who were atheists, when I looked at what the Bible said I needed to do, every statement made sense. Obviously, you have to believe. That one's pretty clear. Understanding, repentance, what it means to die to sin. It took me 20 years to understand that. I'm afraid a lot of us in the church don't still understand it. How do you die to sin? If you don't do that, then Romans 6 all of a sudden has all kinds of minimal applications of what you will do with your life. Confessing Christ. Well, how are people going to know where you're coming from if you don't tell them? But I've rushed on to that last one. Why be baptized? My daughter Wendy, 17 years old, had not become a Christian. I'm getting worried. I mean, she's my easy kid. My tough kid hadn't been a problem getting her into the church. You know, she was okay. But she was always guilty of something, so it was pretty easy. All right? Wendy's a good kid, you know. Never had any problems with Wendy. But she's 17 years old. She's heard a zillion sermons. She's been with me in some of your homes. She's getting ready to go to college. So we're driving home one time from something, and I said to her, Wendy, I just wonder something. You're 17 years old. Before long, you're going to be on your own. You haven't become a Christian. I've failed you some here, Wendy. What's going on? Why haven't you been baptized into Christ? And she said, well, Dad, I'm a good kid. I didn't have anything much to be forgiven of. And I said, uh-oh. Now I know what I did wrong. See, when I came to be baptized, I was so far from God in the minds of everybody involved, nobody could believe I could change. I met a couple people here who knew Ray Muncy, the man that baptized me. When Ray died, Morris Womack, one of his friends, told me, he said, you know what happened? When you came down the aisle, you know what Ray thought? And I said, no, what did Ray thought? He said, well, Ray told me he thought, oh no, here comes Clayton. What's he going to do this time? I don't think he believed I could be changed. I was that far from God. And then, to be able to be buried in the waters of baptism, to come forth a new creature, to leave the old man behind and make a fresh start, that was the most incredible thing I could imagine. And some of you that have grown up in the church didn't get that. I feel sorry for you in a sense, but I know you don't have to be bad to be good. You know, I understand that. But I think it's important to understand that baptism makes wonderful sense. I don't say to kids, don't be baptized. You know, be baptized because God said so. Well, okay, that's perfectly valid. Do whatever God says. But they need to go way beyond that. Understand what you're doing. Understand what you're burying. Come at it from Romans 6, not Acts 2:38. Get them to understand the beauty. And then the fact that we have continual help. I became a Christian when it was against the law in the Church of Christ to say Holy Spirit helps. Remember that? Everybody was afraid of the Holy Spirit. We didn't want to be Pentecostal. And I never heard the rest of Acts 2 until I read it for myself. Because not only does Peter say, be baptized for the remission of sins, but he says that there will be the indwelling of the Spirit. That the Spirit will come and will dwell in you, and this is not for you, but it's just for you. It's for people far off. I wish I had heard that. I wish somebody had said to me, you're not on your own. God will continue to help you. God's Spirit will dwell in you. What you didn't think you could ever do, you can do. Now that eventually got to me, but it didn't come to me from the pulpit. We were afraid of it at that time. So we didn't talk about the indwelling of the Spirit. But it makes wonderful, wonderful sense. Let's just do a quick... This is one of those things where I look at where I am and I say, well, I got an hour and a half more material and I got 15 minutes. So let's just look at a couple of quick things here. How about quantum mechanics? Yesterday I told you the My Dirt story. You know? Is quantum mechanics a big threat? For those of you who don't know anything about what quantum mechanics is, here's what it says. The laws of the very small things we have discovered are different than the laws of the big things we knew about in the past. Newton's laws, the one that you learned when you were a kid, assuming that any of you are over 25 years of age, those laws dealt with cars and people and rolling balls and blah, blah, blah. Big stuff. But when you talk about quarks and neutrinos, when you start dealing with the really, really small things, the small stuff that makes up electric charge and makes up atoms, the laws are different. And those different laws are called quantum mechanics. And they're a little different than Newton's laws. Sometimes they say things that we have a hard time understanding, you know. That something can be in two places at once. We have a hard time understanding that. But at the very small things, it works. So is quantum mechanics some kind of a problem? Notice, the laws have to be designed. They're still laws. They're just different laws. The laws that work for atoms are different than the laws that work for molecules. Look at the difference in the laws that have functioned in psychology. This is not an issue. And I talked about nothing last night. But I think it's interesting that quantum mechanics is not an issue. It deals with the very small. And it's important to understand. You don't have to understand it. It's good if you can understand it. It's fun. It's challenging. Let me tell you something. Your fifth grader will be talking about it. And they'll understand it. And at least you should have some idea what it's about. Because see, these laws, they don't work anymore. Not for the little small things. And I don't have time to take you through all that, but I think it's important to recognize the factors that are involved in that process. And last night I talked about nothing. And the fact that we now have people writing books that make lots of money, make the best seller list, because they have proven that something came from nothing. But I tried to point out to you the way that works is, what they've done is to redefine what nothing means. And since I talked about that last night, I won't do it right now. Let's talk about virtual particles. Let's talk about parallel universes. Let's talk about superstrings. Let's talk about brains, B-R-A-N-E-S. What's going on here? If you can imagine it, you can write a book about it. If you can imagine it, you can write a book about it. I have in my mind writing a book about a virtual Porky Pig that collides with a virtual Brer Rabbit and produces matter. What's wrong with that? Same thing is wrong with this. How about parallel universes? The idea is, we have a universe here, and there's a universe out there someplace that's different than our universe. Well, that's creative. Is there any way to test it? No. Is there any way to falsify it? No. Is there any evidence at all to support it? No. So is it science? No! And there are scientists who have written books, Susskind being maybe the best example, that have said to the scientific community, if people want to fantasize, that's fine, but let's not talk about it as science, because it's not science. You say, well, yeah, but there's evidence for superstrings. Yeah, there's evidence for superstrings, that's right. There is evidence that there are dimensions beyond our own. Does the Bible talk about that? You bet it does. You bet it does. God talks about His nature. I have a whole lesson on this. It's called The Nature of God. You can get to it on our website. And in that presentation, I simply show you that God is a being that exists in a higher dimension than we do. It's biblical. It's easy. It's clear. There's no problem in understanding it. So could there be superstring? Well, yeah. How would you test it? You have to conduct an experiment. They have developed mathematical equations that suggest there might be such a thing as strings of energy, that that might be the way that God made matter. Can it be tested? No. Do the mathematical equations suggest a way to test it? Yeah, they do, but there's a little bit of a problem. There are 10 to the 500th power different equations to describe it, and superstrings exist in 11 special dimensions. 11 special dimensions? You can't even define time, which is the fourth dimension. It's not science. It's not science. If more evidence comes to bear on that, which there may be, it may be an interesting way of understanding more about God's creation. But don't let them snowball you with all this stuff about superstrings and brains and what have you. It's back to bad science. If it can't be falsified or tested in any way, then it's bad science. And Timothy warned about it, or he was warned about it to Timothy in Timothy. Look at that. I love the description. Avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called. Yes, yes, yes. The cosmos speaks of God's wisdom. We've talked a little bit about that, about God's power. And the other statement that we have talked about here is Einstein's statement. Now, let's just jump on a couple of others that people like to raise. Kids say, what about cloning? If you clone a human being, will it have a soul? Well, in the first place, I hope nobody's stupid enough to do that. But knowing humanity, somebody probably will. Okay? But what's true of cloning? What's true of cloning is that cloning never produces a superior organism. Never. Dolly was a very inferior sheep. The natural sheep were so much more resilient. But would such a being have a soul? Let me ask you something. Where in your Bible does it say that whether you have a soul or not is involved with how you were conceived? I met Jenny Brown. You know who Jenny Brown was? First test tube baby. Conceived outside a human body. Conceived in a test tube and implanted. I met her when I was in England at a conference. Delightful young lady. Very spiritual young lady. We spent half an hour talking about God and about the church and what we were there for. And she just lit up like a light bulb. Oh, I love that concept of the church because all I know is the Church of England. That doesn't make sense. And we still have some stuff going back and forth every so often. She's spiritual. She has a soul. How she was conceived is not an issue. So if someone is stupid enough to clone a child, yeah, it'll have a soul. How you were conceived is not related to your spiritual makeup. So that's not an issue again. And what it says to us is that there's an enormous potential for evil in anything. Satan is alive and well on planet Earth. Now, let me anticipate an argument. Somebody will say, well, yeah, but there's no reason to be doing that stuff. Well, yeah, there is. Let me tell you something exciting, especially for some of you. Last year, they were successful in cloning a liver and reimplanting it in a cow. You say, well, so why is that so important? Because if it will work in human beings, we will eliminate liver cancer, pancreatic cancer, all of those ones that every one of us has been touched by. You see, what you do is you take the liver that the patient has, you find good healthy liver cells because the cancer isn't everywhere, you clone a new liver. After you've cloned the liver, you take the old liver out, the cancerous liver, you put the new liver in, the body won't reject it, it's his liver, her liver. So there's no rejection and the cancer is gone. Enormous potential for good. Can it be misused? Of course it can. Of course it can. Diseases could be cloned. There's now a thing in the tabloids that says Ebola has been produced by the Chinese. Okay? Why didn't they put it in New York City instead of in Africa, if that's the case? Okay? I mean, the dumb stuff, it can be misused, yeah. How about knives? Knives are good. If you're cutting up a steak, you're cleaning a fish, you want to have a knife, right? Can a knife be misused? Well, of course. Now, I hope you're looking at the nature of what I'm doing here. This is the kind of thing that you as a minister, you as a grandparent, you as a youth leader, you as a teacher, have kids coming to you and saying. And don't denigrate the question. Don't put the kid down. Don't turn God into a magician. Be ready to give an answer of the reason of the hope that is within you to every person. You think Peter just said that concerning religious issues? Do you think Peter just said that to people who were dealing with the pagan world of his day? Or does it include your grandkid? Does it include your neighbor? Anybody willing to ask a question? You know, most of my work now, I'm getting old, most of my work is done on the web. We have 5 websites. My websites are posted around the room here. You can take a look at them. You know what's happening to us? I'm getting 200 emails a day plus. And most of those are coming from people that have either no faith in God or who have left the church for one reason or another. It is a wonderful meeting. We're way over 2 million hits this year. So the field is ripe unto harvest. Kids are hungry. People are looking for answers. When we were in Scotland, we found that no matter where we spoke, we had tremendous audiences. But they didn't want to hear the word church. They didn't want to hear the word church because all they knew of the church was fighting and war and violence and destruction. But when God's gospel of Jesus Christ was presented to them, they were hungering and thirsting. I have to tell you this one story. We were in Dundee, getting ready to go. We had an audience of I don't know, 100, 150 people, something like that. My wife was over passing out brochures at the gay church across the street. It was an old Catholic church that had been turned into a gay nightclub. She's over there passing out brochures. But I look to my right, and there's a Roman Catholic priest standing, sitting in the front row, smiling. I said, "Hey, glad to have you here." He said, "Well, I'm an atheist." I said, "Well, that's interesting. You're an atheist, but you're still wearing your priestly garb." He said, "Yeah, I'm still on the payroll of the Catholic Church." I said, "Really?" He said, "Yeah, I do baptisms. I perform marriages, but I don't believe in God." Isn't that interesting? But we've had preachers who really didn't believe, but we're still preaching, haven't we? So let's not throw any rocks at anybody. But it was interesting to me that that level was present there. We hear about how Europe is so atheistic and how they're turning away from God. Let me tell you, Europe is ripe unto harvest. But they have seen so much mysticism, they don't want to hear about a magician. They want to hear about the living, loving God who has created and has a purpose for everything he has created. So, the question is, who makes these decisions? I encourage young Christians to go into science. Jeff and I have had a great time. We've got the same background. I'm staying with him. He drew the short straw. And, you know, it's been so much fun because we share a common educational background and we also share common experiences in the church because of that background. And what a wonderful opportunity. And how much can he do? How much can those of you who have kids do to motivate kids to make the decisions that are affecting our culture today? I'll tell you something. I want Christians making decisions about abortion and euthanasia. I want Christians making decisions about what we do with the genome. I want Christians making the decisions about cloning and all of those issues that come down the pike. But we can only do that if we convince our kids that we serve and love a rational God who has purpose in all he does. And the cosmos is the greatest factor in that. So will man create life? No. But he may make life. you see the article in the paper the other day about the first cell created by man? They took the mitochondria out of one cell. They took the cell wall out of another cell. They took the nucleus out of another cell, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, put it together. You know, that's me like taking the engine out of a Chevy, a body out of a Ford, the tires off a Dodge and so forth, and saying I created a car. I didn't create anything. I just rearranged the parts. Man may make life. He's not going to create life. But these are the issues of our day. So I hope that in the process of looking at this afternoon, you've gotten some idea of the lesson of history. And tomorrow, we want to move a little bit further, because what I don't have time to do today is to just simply take you through a trip through the cosmos. Because what you look at in the biblical record is that everything the Bible says makes sense, and everything it says agrees with every evidence of science. Science is the Bible's friend. I'm not talking bad science. I'm talking the science that is knowledge, is factual, which shows us that there was a beginning, that the beginning was caused, and that beginning caused time and space, and created within us an eternal soul that has a purpose, and that each of us can be an incredible force for good in the world in which we live. Would you bow with me in a closing prayer? God, thank you so much for all you've blessed us with. Not only for the material world in which we live, for the good food, like the food we enjoyed today, the comfort of a building like this where we sit here, very warm in a very cold day, for the clothes that we have, for the friends that we have, for all of those things that you bless us with, but also, Lord, that we are created in your image, and that you have given us minds that can reason and think and understand and give an answer of the reason of the hope that is within us to every person who asks. And thank you for being able to do that, Father. And thank you for the comfort and the joy we can have in being your power for good here upon this earth. Continue with us, Father, this afternoon as we enjoy our time together. Help us as we encourage one another, as we remember good times together, as we are thankful to you for all the good things and all the blessings we enjoy in life. For we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you for being here.